Okay, we turn this morning in God's Word to this section of Scripture in Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14, and it's continuing the theme of faith like a child. As I mentioned earlier, Matthew 18 is a sermon. The Gospel of Matthew is organized around a number of sermons. You know them, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, familiar to all of you, I'm sure. Matthew 10, a discourse on discipleship. Matthew 13, parables of the kingdom, what it's like in today's world. Matthew 24, 25, the famous passage, the Olivet Discourse, we call it, dealing with the end times. Matthew 18 often gets overlooked as a discourse, but it is. It's a sermon, and it should be viewed in its entirety as a sermon. So it's we're looking at it as a cohesive whole, all dealing with the childlikeness of the believer, the childlikeness of believers, plural, because it looks at us as how do we enter the kingdom of heaven? How do we become saved? Jesus tells us that we enter like children. We enter in a completely unassuming, completely humble fashion with literally nothing to offer our God, but coming in complete and total reliance upon His saving mercies. That's how we enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the context was this wonderful question, I'm being facetious, that was foisted upon our Lord when after He had told them in Matthew 16 that He must go to Jerusalem, that He must suffer many things, be rejected, and die, and be raised again on the third day, and He called them to discipleship, and He told them that if anyone would come after Me, that he or she must do what? Must deny himself, herself, must take up their cross daily, Luke would tell us that daily, and follow Him. Follow Him what? In sacrificial abandonment to Him as His own. And so that was what He was teaching His disciples as He turned from Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee, and was on the road to Jerusalem, the last time He would ever go to Jerusalem, before He comes again. So He's on the road literally to His own death. He's on the road to sacrifice Himself as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And so He's on the way, and the disciples, in the midst of all of that, come and ask our Lord, who's the greatest? How do we become number one? Can you imagine? Our Lord, He knows the hearts of people. He knows the hearts of His critics. He knows words before they're ever spoken. But still, can you imagine the response of our Lord as He listens to that? He's been talking to them about sacrificial abandonment, and the disciples are coming to Him wanting to know how they can rise to the top of the ladder. And He says to them that you must become like little children. And He called a little one. He was in Capernaum at this time. He was in a house, and He called a little one, a very little one, into His very midst, held him in His arms, a very tender moment. Not probably a 5 or 6 year old, probably younger than that, probably before children learn how the pecking order works on the playground, how children learn to diminish others, how they're taught by their peers and by their parents, a variety of things that we all look back on and say, where did they learn those things? Oh, they learn them from each other. They learn them from us. They learn them by watching. Their minds are corrupted. Oh, yes, they're born in sin. All of them, even our little grandson, Kaya, yes, his heart was born in sin. He needs a Savior. We all need a Savior. But before they manifested this understanding of the pecking order of society and how to look down on each other and how to one-up each other, before they ever learned that, this little one is held in his arms, says, you've got to become like this one if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. So the first question He really deals with, our Lord, as He's looking at His disciples, is before you're worried about your position in the kingdom of God, make sure that you're there to begin with. Make sure you're there to begin with. In verse 3, He says to them, unless you are converted and become like a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And so He says the first thing that really has to happen is our hearts have to change. And it begins with an attitude of humility, of self-abasement, not the false humility that we see so much in the culture that we're watching, where someone say, "Oh, it's not me," and they're really looking for someone to say, "Oh, but you're so valuable, and I really appreciate you. Don't diminish yourself. You're really awesome." You know, we're really fishing for compliments. Not that humility, the true humility that recognizes that apart from God's enabling grace, we really have nothing that would be attractive to Him. That as a matter of fact, he looks upon us and he sees us as sorely, completely, totally in need of his saving mercies, and he rescues us from eternal hell by reaching into our lives, and he changes our hearts and he rescues us from all of that. That humility is the humility that recognizes, yes, Lord, had you not done that, oh, I would have no hope. So it starts there, and he builds on that, and he talks about the fact that we enter like children and we receive each other like children. In verse 5, he says that the one who receives me, or this little child, pardon me, receives me. And he says we need to receive these little ones. And he's not talking literally about babies here. He's saying that believers are little ones. The scriptures speak often of childlikeness. Matter of fact, John 3, how does a person become born again? Well, so immediately we're in the context of little ones when we're talking about being born again. Oh, what does that mean? How do we enter again into our mother's womb? No, you don't understand. You've got to be saved from above. So suddenly, if you're a Christian, you're a little one. You're a newborn, according to John chapter 3, born from above. 1 John talks about being children of God. There are the passages of Scripture talking about being adopted into God's family, Him calling us His children. And so the scriptures are replete with language that speaks of childlikeness and us being babes in Christ. It's a metaphor, you know. He takes a literal child and he looks around him and he speaks to their hearts and he says to them, "Child, child, if you're in Christ, you're a child. So let's treat each other like children of God. Let's treat each other as those who are dearly loved by God." And so we receive each other and we care for each other. We dealt with this last week when we spoke about, oh, how precious these children are, and so how careful we must be that we guard their lives from defilement, that we do not cause them to stumble. Oh, yes, the world, it tells us in Matthew 18, causes children to stumble, but far be it from the church to cause its own to stumble. And he says that we must begin with our own hearts. He says, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to stumble, whatever it costs you, take it out. Hate sin. Hate the things that God hates. Love the things that God loves for your own life first, and then for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love those things that God loves and cause them to love those things that God loves. So there is a protective disposition. Parents understand that. Parents are always, if they're good ones, if they're biblical parents, are fencing the lives of their children to protect them from the toxic influences of the world, to protect them from their own sinful dispositions, to protect them from the temptations. They're fencing, protecting their minds and their hearts, their bodies. And they're teaching them how to fence their own lives when they're no longer under their immediate care. So those who care for others, certainly their own flesh and blood, fence the lives of those who are entrusted to them. Children are stewardship, an eternal stewardship. Lives go on forever. And so we look at our physical children and we use them as a motif for understanding how we should care for brothers and sisters in Christ, to fence their lives, to protect them from the damage, the carnage that takes place in a very, very fallen world around us. And so that's where we find ourselves in Matthew 18, verse 10, today, as we look at this passage before us, dealing with what it means to look at each other, little ones, as sheep, and to care for each other as a shepherd would care for his sheep. That's really where we're going. And that's, you can see, it's a bit of an outline that I put up here for you.
There are two reasons that the Lord Jesus gives us in this passage. We're going to explore them in much greater detail. But to give you an idea of where we're going, it begins with the Father's watchful eye. The angels in heaven do behold the face of the Father. We're going to talk about what that means. It begins with the Father's watchful eye over his own. In verse 11, the Son's saving work. If you're reading the King James, it's part of the text. If you're reading another translation, you may have it in brackets. The reason is that there are questions whether or not verse 11 belongs in the manuscript or whether it maybe perhaps belongs in another section of Scripture. It doesn't make any difference because Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says exactly the same thing. So we're going to explore verse 11 as building upon what was said in verse 10. It begins with the Father's watchful eye, and it's founded upon the Savior's or the Son's saving work. Two very pivotal reasons why we should love each other with compassionate concern. What does that look like? How's that actually applied in real life? So he gives us, our Lord does, our Lord Jesus Christ describes for us in a bit of a parable what that compassionate concern looks like. It's a shepherd's concern for his sheep. And there are four things that come to mind as we're looking at this passage. We see that that love toward the sheep is non-discriminating. What do I mean by that? That everyone is important. All those sheep are important. None get lost. Yes, we'll explore that in more detail. But it's also personal. Do you think that the shepherd literally had his abacus or his clicker and he was going through 99? Oh, we're missing one. No, he knew his sheep. He knew how each one sounded. He knew where each one went. He knew the coloration of each one. He knew the disposition of each one. They were conspicuous by their absence. He knew his sheep. And so that love is non-discriminating, and it is intensely personal. It is a love that is unrelenting. It is a love that does not rest until that which is wandered is brought back. It is a love that is persistent. It is a love that pursues patiently, painstakingly, that goes after that one which is lost. Yes, these are interrelated with each other. And it is a love that is restorative. It is a love that rejoices when that which has been lost is found. It's not the love that finds the hundred and gets so ticked at the hundred that you kick it down the road as you're bringing it back into the fold and say, what are you thinking? What are you doing? No, the shepherd would take the sheep, put it on his shoulders, and carry it back. Were the sheep rebellious? Absolutely. Do they bite? Yes, they bite. Are they ugly? Yes, they're ugly. Are they smart? No, they're not smart. They're just like us. But the shepherd's love is all of those things. It's non-discriminating. It is unrelenting. It is persistent. And it is restorative. And so that's really where we go. If you wanted to get a bit of an overview before we actually start, that's where we begin in the passage before us this morning. So we enter the kingdom of God like sheep. We receive each other like children. We protect each other. And part of protection, just to back up a little bit, is to provide, is to do those things that are necessary for the well-being of those who are entrusted to our care. We, as parents, you know this, parents in the room, you know that you provide for your children the information that they need. You provide for them the material things that they need, the knowledge that they need. You teach them. The question is, what are you providing them for? The ultimate thing that any parent should be looking at his or her child for is, how do you prepare them for eternity? Yes, we have to prepare them for life. We have to prepare them for physical needs, but are we preparing them for eternity? That's the most important thing. If you prepare them for life and you fail to prepare them for eternity, you have not properly provided for them. You have to do both, but you must prepare them for eternity. That's what really matters, is to prepare the children in our lives for eternity. That which matters most to God matters most to us, so that it matters most to them. That's what really drives the care of a parent. What kind of an inheritance
do we want to leave? I grew up in a generation where moms and dads said, I want my children to have a better life than I had. And I'm grateful for the hard work that my dad did. He was a construction guy, and he worked hard, and he worked long hours. And you know, I grew up in a fairly simple home, and he wanted us to have the things that he lacked. And that's all good, and that's well motivated. But the inheritance that really matters is, where do we find ourselves in eternity? Where do we find ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we rewarding those things before our children that God rewards? Are we praising those things in our children that God praises? Are we reinforcing those things before our children that God reinforces? What we praise, what we reward, what we reinforce sends signals loud and clear to them that that's what's important. They respond to what they are reinforced for doing. They respond to what they're rewarded for doing. And so what are we rewarding? What are we reinforcing? What are we praising in their lives? What are we drawing attention to? All of those things are important. And that's how we shape the minds and the hearts of those who have been entrusted to our care. It's part of loving the sheep. It's part of receiving that little one. It's part of taking the one that's been entrusted to us and loving them with the heart of Christ. It's providing for them what Jesus would provide if he literally were standing in the midst. What would Jesus provide for them? The first thing he would do would be to address, what's the condition of your soul? What's the condition of your heart towards eternal things? What kind of a righteousness are you depending upon, little one? Are you depending upon a righteousness that you can develop, or are you depending upon the only righteousness that really counts? And that's the righteousness of Christ, a true heart conversion. Is that what you're really after? That's the question that Jesus would ask in each life today. Not what their GPA was, not what their batting average was, not where they are in their class rank, not what their SAT scores were. He would ask, where are you in relationship to the cross of Jesus Christ? That's what matters for eternity. Yes, the other things matter. But the question that he would ask is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with eternal things? The other things are ways to get there. But the way that we provide for those little ones is we praise the things that God would praise. We reinforce the things that matter most to him. So he comes to us in verse 10 and he says, despise not these little ones. And we'll talk about what despise mean, but just to give you a glimpse, it literally means don't look down upon these little ones. And I would suggest to you that if we are looking down on someone else, that means that we are high-minded in our own disposition. For us to look upon another as lesser, that means that we have to be putting ourselves up in an elevated position. And so he's saying, despise not any of these little ones, not one. In verse 10 and verse 12 and verse 14, he says, not one. And that's when we talk about this love that is not discriminating. Understand that our Lord Jesus doesn't see a flock as a unit. He sees them as 100 individual sheep. He sees them as personal in each disposition. He doesn't see them as a collective whole. He sees them one by one by one. That's how he saves people, one by one by one. He doesn't save people in groups. He doesn't have any grandchildren. He saves people one by one by one. That's how he sees sheep. And so we have to see that, let us not despise any one of these. Let us not in any form or fashion look down on them. That's why we turn to Galatians 3. There is no Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free. Oh, yes, of course there's differences. I'll give you an example. It says no male or female, but obviously the New Testament makes distinctions between who's suitable for church leadership as an elder, who can teach in a public format. What's the role of a husband? What's the role of a wife? Obviously, there are distinctions, and they are real, and they matter, and there are spiritual implications. The point he's making, though, is one better than or less than? Absolutely not. Is a man worth more than a woman? Is a bond servant worth more less than one who is free? Is a Jew of different value than a non-Jew? Of course not. Why? The same price, brothers and sisters, is paid for each one. Any person who's in Christ was purchased at exactly the same price. And that price is the infinite cost of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one received a higher price or a lower price. Everyone was redeemed with exactly the same price. That's how Jesus sees his children, as infinitely valuable to him because of the price that he paid for each one. Infinitely valuable. None greater, none lesser. There is no class structure in heaven. There are no cliques in heaven. It doesn't matter what your intellect is, your social position, your education, your looks, your class rank. None of that matters. Absolutely matters not at all. The only thing that matters in heaven is the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is your heart set? Where is your affection set? Are you riveted to what matters to the Lord Jesus Christ? So we don't look down. The world has conditioned us to stratify people, the size of their office, what it says on their business card, or if they even have a business card. Some people create business cards, so they'll have a business card. What the length of their resume, their physical prowess, their attractiveness. Brothers and sisters, everything is photoshopped. I mean, I can tell you, when you look at a catalog, it's all been doctored. And you look at people, they've all been adjusted in some form or fashion so that they look like what our culture considers is really important. It doesn't matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is completely inconsequential to him. And so he says, look not down upon any of these little ones. Don't consider yourself higher than them because, you're not higher than them. You're on the same strata as they are, regardless of whether you are an athlete or a non-athlete, a brilliant person, a not-so-brilliant person, a wealthy person, a not-so-wealthy person in Christ. You're all one in him. You're all purchased exactly by the same price and at the same cost, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what matters. And so he calls us his own, and he tells us to look upon each other with the same respect that he sees them in the person of his dear son. He sees them with the Father's watchful eye. And there's two principles at work here in this first point, the Father's watchful eye. First, that he cares for his children. In verse 14, he doesn't want any of them, not a single one, to perish. And the word that he uses for perish is used in Luke 15 with the parable of the lost son. We call that the prodigal son. Same word is used for lost. Same word is used in other New Testament passages for marred or spoiled or diminished or devalued. He doesn't want any single one to be lost. He doesn't want any single one to be spoiled or to be damaged or to be harmed. He loves each of them infinitely, and he wants us to love them the way he loves them, which is infinitely and personally. So he cares for his children. And then in verses 12 and 14, he cares for them equally. Actually, verses 10, 12, and 14, when it says, each one, not one, is to be despised. Not one is to be destroyed. Not one is to be overlooked. Not one. All of these little ones, and again, he's not talking about babies here. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of this language on humility is focusing upon our innate weakness and our need for his sustaining grace and our dependence upon him. He takes this metaphor of a little child who cannot provide for himself or herself, who is very, very needy, and very, very dependent, totally helpless. And he says, that's how my children are. They all need my mercy. They all need my grace. And I'm reminded, and that's why we read 1 Corinthians 1, that the things that this world says are important, he says, it doesn't matter. Look at your calling, he says. How many of you were wise? He's writing to this Corinthian church. How many of you are sort of the debaters of the age, the high IQ crowd? How many of you are in that group? Not many. Most of them are so self-sufficient, so depending upon their own wisdom, their own intelligence, their own IQ, there's not many. They're self-sufficient. They seem to have found heaven on earth. How many of you are mighty? How many of you really are strong? How many of you really work out, really in great shape, look good? Not many. You know, how many of you are noble, you know, high on the pecking order of things? Not many. I mean, the church was composed of a bunch of social misfits in many respects. And the world looks down upon the church. It did then, and it does today. And what the Lord is saying is, if the world looks down on the church, oh, let not the church look down upon itself. Don't be like the world. The question is, who's influencing who? The world stratifies people, classifies people, organizes people, diminishes people, raises up one above the other, regards one as more important than the other. That's what the world does. He says, don't be like the world. These are all my children. Every single one is important. So the question is, who's influencing who? Is the church influencing the world, or is the world influencing the church? And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves, is who's having the bigger imprint upon our lives, the Scripture or the world? The Scripture is very clear. None of us are to despise each other. None of us are to regard each other as more important or less important. Because God, can you imagine this? He says in 1 Peter 5, He is opposed to the proud. The one thing I fear the most for myself and for others as well is pride. It is that which blinds us to our own sin. It blinds us to our own need for Christ. It causes us to be wise in our own estimation. It causes us to be self-sufficient in our own mentality when we are not wise and we are not self-sufficient. Any wisdom that we have that really matters comes from Christ alone. And any sufficiency that we have is truly in Christ alone. And so the world would have us to focus upon those things. And he says, focus on Christ. Focus upon His provision for you. And not this argument about who's going to be the greater, the lesser, the most important, the less important. Who's influencing who? So he talks about this not despising, not looking down. In the word despising, literally it comes from two words. It talks about thinking and down or lower, and it literally means to vaunt yourself, to raise yourself up so that you look down and you've got this sort of pedestal mentality that everyone else is lower. How do we do that? Well, we do it by elevating ourselves, and God forbid that we teach our children to do this, to elevate themselves based upon some type of human benchmark, some type of a benchmark that the world uses to regard one more important than the other. God forbid that as parents that we teach our children to regard them as more valuable or more important or more productive because their IQ is higher, their body is better, their mind is sharper, their athleticism is better, their social skills are better. They're not more important. They're not more important. God is saying it doesn't matter. Divest yourself, he says, of the worldly mentality that shapes yourself. Romans 12 says the same thing. The Phillips paraphrase, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. That was what Phillips said in Romans 12. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you transform your mind? By saturating itself in God's Word and praying that, as James says, that you don't come to His Word and you look at it and you go away unchanged. Ask God when you come to His Word, break my heart like a hammer. Do what you've got to do in my heart so that I don't go away from Your Word the same way that I came to Your Word. Make me so different, more like Christ, when I see Your Word, that I walk away more conformed to the image of Christ than when I came. If that's your disposition, God will teach you from His Word, and He will change you from His Word. How do we look down on these little ones? We do it in a number of ways. We do it by flaunting our liberty in Christ. Romans 14 talks about those that come to Christ from a variety of backgrounds. You had Jewish people that were coming to Christ that wouldn't eat pork. You had Gentiles that came to Christ that felt very uncomfortable about meeting meat sacrificed to idols. Is pork important? Is meat sacrificed to idols important? No. What's important is their conscience. What's important is their peace before God, their standing of in obedience, their heart being tender towards God's Word. So, what was happening? There were those who were looking at those who came with a certain disposition when they came to Christ with indifference toward them, saying, you know what, I don't have that problem. I don't have a problem with pork. I don't have a problem with meat sacrificed to idols. And we look at that and we say, I don't understand even how that's relevant today. How's it relevant? Some of us would say, I don't have a problem with alcohol. So I'm going to drink. Just, you know what? No problem. It matters. How do you know? Is it wrong to drink? It's not wrong to drink. Intoxication is wrong. It's wrong to drink to the point where it influences your behavior. But when you've got a theological study in a pub, what's the message that you're communicating to people about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that say? You're flaunting your grace in Christ. You're flaunting your liberty in Christ. Is it really that important that we show others, yes, I'm free in Christ, and run roughshod over the weak consciences of others when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they're struggling? They may not articulate that. Do we know for a fact that the person in our midst does not have a struggle with alcohol? Are you positive of that? Do you know their background so well that you know that that's not an issue? Oh, I don't think so. I think that many of us really need to be sensitive. Not that we are bound by another person's conscience, but please be tender towards another person's conscience. That person who may be struggling is on the road to restoration, is being conformed to the image of Christ. You want to be part of their growth in Christ. You don't want to be a stumbling block in their lives. You don't want to do anything that would cause that child, that little one, as they're commonly described, to struggle. That's just a contemporary issue. We don't struggle with meat sacrifice to idols in today's world. We struggle with a lot of other things. And so the question is, what type of liberty do we have that we feel completely comfortable exercising without really knowing? Does this matter? Is this helpful? Is what I'm doing in the lives of this other person, is it really building into them Christ-likeness? Is it helpful to them? Is it building them up? Another example, focus on externals. James chapter 2, there is an illustration that James says, when a wealthy person comes into your assembly and you say, look, you come right on down here. I've got this great seat right here. I want you to have this. And I've got this roped off section for the VIPs. And then we've got someone who comes in and frankly they smell bad because they've been out working all day. They haven't had the opportunity to clean themselves up. They don't have designer clothes on. As a matter of fact, they look rough. They look rough. And they're not kind of the people that I tend to run with. There's a chair back in the back for you. There's a place back there where you can, I think there's a seat back there for you. Does that happen in today's world? It happened in the first century. James says it happens. And he says, you are making distinctions, he says, with evil motives. Oh, it's not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of well, okay, I'm kind of, you know, making a worldly distinction. No, you're making an evil distinction. That's the word that James uses, our Lord's brother. He looked at this and discrimination was going on then, and it goes on now. How do we welcome each other into an assembly? Do we gravitate to one person and not to another? Do we tend to see one person as more influential, more capable of reciprocating something for us? Do we see them as perhaps someone that we can leverage, someone that can introduce us to someone else that would be more influential? I want to build my church on the certain kind of people. Well, we're not building any kind of church. Jesus is building his church. We take the people that Jesus brings here, not the kind of people that we value. So you're here because God's brought you here, and I'm delighted that each of you are here. But we're not trying to stratify people and say we want a church built on certain demographics or certain socioeconomic status or a certain zip code. We want sheep that God brings here, and that's exactly what he's doing. As James says, you don't treat people differently based on the same parameters that this world uses for distinguishing one person from another. Another example, self-absorbed. 1 Corinthians 11, describing a situation where people would have the Lord's table, and they say, okay, look, we're going to have a love feast, kind of a potluck dinner. And so they were going to get together. They did it differently. They didn't do the little wafers and the small cups. They would have a meal. They would get together, and they'd have a love feast, and they would enjoy it. Problem is, those who got there early would eat all the food before the other one showed up. And then they would drink all the wine, and they were half in the bag by the time the other one showed up. So you had some people who were hungry and some people who were drunk. And it was just a complete abomination. Why did they do that? That's literally what 1 Corinthians 11 is describing. Why were they doing that? Because they were all concerned about themselves. They were so self-absorbed. Hey, I got this great meal, and I'm going to enjoy it, and I'm going to make sure I get it, and I'm going to partake first, and not have the attitude that our Lord Jesus had. We're told in Philippians 2 to have the same love toward each other. What kind of love? What kind of love? The love of the Lord Jesus. The love of the Lord Jesus, who came and regarded not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant and he died for people. That's the love that you're supposed to have. That's the love that Paul says we should have toward each other. That's not a love that shows up when we're self-absorbed. And that's not the kind of love that was going on in the Corinthian church when they were all focused on these things. Fourth, an elitist mindset. This happens too. You say, man, I don't read this in Scripture. Where is this word? 2 Corinthians 10. The Corinthian church looked at Paul and they said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Do you know why his bodily presence was weak? I mean, the man had been stoned. He had been whipped. He had been drowned in an ocean. He had been abused. He had been treated like a punching bag for Christ. You can only imagine what he looked like. He did not look like something out of GQ that came to the church. He looked like a mess. He had suffered so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only imagine how unappealing he must have been. He could speak. His mind was sharp. He was trained as a Pharisee. God had given him an amazing intellect. So his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. When he's away and he writes these letters, good stuff. He shows up and it's not so attractive. And maybe, you know, some of the damage he had suffered for Christ had affected his speech. You know, it's very possible. You know, it certainly affected his body, certainly took a toll on it. His speech is contemptible. That probably a function of his health. And you can imagine, you know, the turmoil that Paul had been through. And he shows up and he's able, through an amanuensis or through his own pen, to write a letter. And so it reads pretty good. And he shows up and he just doesn't meet our expectations. I mean, he looked pretty good on the pastoral search committee report. And yet he shows up and it's not the same thing. And I don't understand this. I mean, he's not speaking the way I think he should speak. He's not looking like the way I should look. He doesn't meet my expectations. And so it's an elitist mindset. It's basically saying, I've defined righteousness. I've defined effectiveness. And this man doesn't meet that standard. He doesn't measure up. And so it's an elitist mindset. I can give you an example. I was on a search committee for the headmaster of Twin Oaks School. This goes back long time ago. John DeMaster, who ultimately became the headmaster from Randolph, Wisconsin, his interview video was bad. It was bad. He had taken a camera, set it up on a box, and it was one of these talking head things, and it was just, it was no production quality at all. And he used just ordinary words. But his heart was good, and I could tell he loved children, and he was good with children, and he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I got a lot of pushback. And people said to me, Randy, this is West County. You know, this is West County. You got to remember that we got to have someone here that fits in, that fits into West County. And I said, no, John is really a man that loves Christ. Fortunately, I had someone said, look, you stand your ground, you do what you got to do. We hired John, and he was there a long, long time. And there were children that were affected mightily for the kingdom of God under his leadership. Did he fit West County? No, he didn't fit West County. He was rural Wisconsin. But he had a heart that was matched up with Jesus Christ. And he had a love for children. And he had a love for the Word of God. And he wanted children to learn the Word. And he wanted them to grow up. And he was a Packer fan, and we forgave him for that. But he was definitely in love with Christ. But he didn't fit West County. He just didn't fit. But you know what? He fitted us, and he did a great job. Fifth, another example, a disdain for the broken. Galatians 6 talks about those who are fallen, and we are to go to them. We are not to despise them. We are not to assume that because someone is not where they should be on the road to being conformed to the image of Christ, that they'll always be there. That people, we can't assume that people don't change, that people can't be transformed. We look at someone who's struggling, and how many of us turn and go the other direction? I mean, brothers and sisters, there are sheep that are very ugly, and there are sheep that bite, and there are sheep that are very distasteful. And you know what? Those are the kind of sheep that we're supposed to go after. I'm reminded of something that D.L. Moody, can you imagine this? He goes to Cambridge and he's preaching, and you have an idea of the intellectual prowess at Cambridge University. And he began his message by saying, "Don't let nobody never tell you God don't love you because he do." Well, how do you think that went over in Cambridge? They'd never heard language like that. They thought, what are we going to do here? You know, but you go to someone and you look at them. That's not an example of someone in sin. It's a point I should have made under the elitist mindset, but I didn't want to miss it. But we go to people who are struggling in sin, and we say to them, "I want to be an instrument of healing in your life. It's not that I've got it all figured out, but I know that the Scriptures have an answer for your life. I know that the Spirit of God takes broken vessels and He heals them and He mends them and He does a great work in their lives. I want to be used of God to help you, not because I'm the helper, but because I know one who helps and I know one who heals and I know where the answers are, and we'll pray about this together. And we'll walk down this path together, and we'll learn." I am constantly convicted by how much I learn from unsaved people. I was yesterday at Whole Foods Galleria. They open at 8 o'clock. And at 7:57, I'm standing there waiting to go in. And there's a woman standing outside, pacing around, and she is muttering something about why aren't they open, and it says 8 o'clock. And then she starts pounding on the glass. And then there's a guy inside who's organizing some things, and she says, "Hey, dude, why don't you let me in?" And then she engages me. She sees I'm noticing her, and she says, "Don't you think they ought to let us in?" I said, "Well, you know, they open at 8. It's pretty close. You know, we're in 3 minutes. We'll be good." You know, I wasn't sure where she was coming from. And, you know, so we go in, and I see the store manager, Brian. I know Brian. I don't believe Brian knows Christ. And so I said, "Hey, Brian." And he comes up to me later. He said, "Did you see that woman?" I said, "Yeah." And I thought he was going to just unload on her. You know what he said? It's so convicting. He said, "You know, people have stuff that they're dealing with that you never know. They're walking around. That person 3 years ago worked here. She's broke. She's struggling, and she came and she just broke down, and she just carrying away." She says, "You never know when someone comes in this store where they're coming from." Now, is that, I mean, that's an unsaved guy speaking to me, a believer, about the heart attitude I should have toward another person. And I'm thinking, wow, what an example. And the Lord's giving me an example of compassion and empathy from someone who probably doesn't read the Scriptures. And I'm looking at that, and that's how I should look at someone, saying, "Yeah, I know, you know, you're struggling, but I don't know what burden you're carrying. But can I enter into your life and help you carry that burden? Not by my strength, but can I point you to one who can carry that with you? Can I obey the law of Christ and come to you and show you that I love you? Obviously you're in need, but I don't want to distinguish you as one who is broken and sequester you off into a different part of the world as a broken person. I want to go there with you, and I want to help walk down that path with you. And I don't want to diminish you." What we're saying is, how do we despise each other? We walk away from the broken. We walk away from those who don't fit in, who are struggling, who are struggling with sin in a variety of other ways. Another way, 1 Corinthians 4. This is a hard one. A hardness toward those who hurt. It is difficult to accept the fact that God may use someone that we do not respect or esteem as an agent of our sanctification, but He does. Can you imagine the people that God will bring into our lives that He will use as chisels in His hand to chip off the rough edges in our life? And they are sometimes the most unlikely people, and God may bring them into our lives as instruments of transformation, and they may point out things in our lives that we don't want to hear. And because they're people that we don't feel comfortable with or we don't respect, we shoot the messenger instead of listening to the message. That happened. I mean, Paul told the Corinthians, do not despise Timothy. Timothy's going to come. He's going to deal with you. Don't look down on him. Don't shoot the messenger. I don't know. I mean, Timothy was not a rock of Gibraltar in terms of personal confidence. Paul was always having to instill strength in him and to bolster him up and to nurture him. And he sent Timothy right into the heart of a very difficult church. He said, don't look down on him. Do not shoot the messenger. God will use people in your transformation that you may not find the people that you would choose. You say, well, who do I want God to use to bring about transformation in my life? Very likely, that is not the kind of person that he will use. Very likely, he will use someone, why? To demonstrate his power and our weakness. That he shows who is in charge of bringing about healing in our lives. He's in total control. And he will bring people in. And they, you know what? He may bring people into our lives as instruments of transformation that need to be transformed too. They may be just as broken as you are. And God may bring them into your life, and they may say something to you about, well, I'm not so sure about the sin you're pointing in my life, but here, let me point out something in your life. And you may say, well, who do you think you are? And they may say, and God may be using them. Amazing thing. It happens all the time. And so that takes a tender heart. It takes a humble heart to recognize that. Seventh, how do we look down on others? We see others as means of self-gratification. This happens, and it happens with young people. It happens with older people. It happens when young people try to take another person and encourage them into an illicit sexual relationship, and it spoils them. It defiles them. It is wrong. It is wrong to encourage another person into a sexual relationship that is illicit, or to encourage them into a path that is disobedient, or to encourage them into a path that is contrary to Scripture. That happens with young people. It happens with not so young people. And so it is, we cannot look at others as means of self-gratification. And it 1 Thessalonians 4 talks, the context is, in that case, is talking about sexual sin. It says, do you not know that you are taking advantage of another? And God will judge you for that, 1 Thessalonians 4. It doesn't have to be a sexual offense. It could be some other offense. If we encourage another person into sin, we are using them for self-gratification. And Paul says, and Scripture says, that is wrong. That we should be building into each other. So that's how we despise each other. That's how we treat each other is not the kind of people that we should be treating them, as loving them as sheep. Why is it so important? Because of the Father's watchful eye. When the Scripture says, do you not know that their angels behold the face of my Father who is in heaven? The picture is very simple, but it is very profound. What it says is that the angels who have direct access to the infinitely holy God, who are in his presence, standing in his presence, are seeing, using a metaphor, an anthropomorphism, using human features, the face of God. God is looking at his sheep. God is looking at each of them. And when he sees one of them being abused, it causes God's face to show displeasure. And his angels are sent to, they're dispatched to the rescue of the sheep who are being abused. You can tell, can't you, children? You look at your father's face, you can tell when he's ticked. You can tell when mom is unhappy. You can see concern in their face. And you know that your body language communicates. That's what essentially our Lord is saying, is that the Father's body language, if I may use that, and I'm using that completely reverently here, that the Father is communicating by the expression on his face that he is very unhappy, that his children are being abused, that his children are being unloved, that his little ones are being mistreated. You don't want to be there. You do not want to be offending the Father. The Father's eyes always behold his children. And you want to be treating the children of God so that the angels who see the Father's face, if I may use this expression, see him smile and not see him frown. You want to be treating the little ones in such a way, the brothers and sisters in Christ, so that the Father is pleased and not unhappy with what you're doing. That's the point. It's the Father's watchful eye. The second point that he makes in verse 11, is the Son's saving work. The point is very simple. It actually goes back to verse 5 of chapter 18 when he says, if you receive this little one, you receive me. a Christian is in Christ. If you, the way you treat the little one is the way you treat Christ. That's why in Matthew 25, the Lord is saying, as you treated the least of these, so you treat me. The point is, how do you do that? You go to them and you love them and you show your respect for them, and you're treating these little ones that perhaps the world may say is not so well off, and perhaps they're not well off, but the Lord is bringing you into their lives, and you're loving them and you're honoring Christ by doing that. It is so helpful, I will tell you, to transport yourself out of the cultural milieu in which you live as a way of understanding what it means to love others in Christ in a way that is outside your comfort zone. Many, many years ago, when Jeff was 10, we took him on a mission trip to Mexico, very destitute. The things that we take for granted, nowhere on the radar screen in their lives. We wanted Jeff to understand that not everybody lives like they do in West County. We learned more than Jeff did. We learned far more than Jeff did by that experience. It was very good for us to go through that experience. It made a big difference in his life. We've gone on missions trips in South Africa, and the most glorious worship that we have ever seen was in Red Hill, which is outside of Cape Town. Their worship center, you could see the ground through the holes in the floor, and if you banged on the walls moved. And as you drove into their worship center, it was on a dirt road with ruts in it, and there were hogs running around and bonfires burning and various things. And their musical instrument, they had like little pillows, and they would sit and whack the walls. And it was kind of like the South African version of Motown, and they were all into this thing. That worship was the most glorious worship I have ever seen in my life. Those hearts were absolutely fixed on Christ. They had none of the cares and concerns of this world. The only thing they cared about was honoring Christ. And so you look at all of these little ones, and regardless of where they are on the socioeconomic ladder, where they are on the academic ladder, where they are on any ladder, and you say, you know what, the Son saved them by giving the same price for them. He died for them. And Acts 20 talks about the church of God, which was purchased by the blood of Christ. So the value of something is what was paid for, right? What was paid for someone in Christ? Christ's blood. Christ's blood. Paid the same for me as he did for you. Same for you as he did for someone in the city. And paid the same for someone who was in Uganda. Same one who is in Ladue. Same one who is in Long Island. It doesn't make any difference. If they're in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ bought them at the same price. And it was unconditional election that drove that decision. Unconditional. And understand that the sovereign God created every single one of us, and he positioned us exactly where we are, so that some of us are well off, some of us are not so well off. Some of us are more intelligent, some of us are less intelligent. Who drove that decision? God did. Who gave us the means to have the things that we have? God gave us that means. Who gave us our intellect? God did. Who gave us our physical prowess or lack of physical prowess? God did. So that being the case, it's not like God is somehow diminishing someone who makes less, or diminishing someone who is not as smart, or someone who is lower on the socioeconomic ladder. He made them that way. He formed them in the womb. He structured them exactly the way they are. And he bought every single one of them to populate heaven with trophies of his grace. And so we don't look down on them, because we see the Father's face and we see the saving work of the Son. And what does it look like? What does it look like when we see this? It's actually described for us in this parable in verses 12, 13, and 14, when he describes a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one has wandered. And he leaves the 99 and he goes and he searches relentlessly for this one until he's found it. And when he finds it, he rejoices more over the one that was lost than the other 99. And the point that is made is if you say, okay, I know it's important that I love the brothers and sisters in Christ. You've pounded that into my head. You've talked about these things with the Father's watchful eye, the Son's saving work. What does it look like? What form does it take? It takes, I would argue, these four points that I mentioned to you earlier, these are shades of sovereign saving love. They are reflected in the lives and the love of those who are rescued. They are, it is representative of those who are placed into community. All of us are placed into the community of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, it is non-discriminating. It is a love that declines to distinguish. It declines to distinguish among the flock, except that it is alarmed over one that is lost. That's the only distinction that gives it great concern. It is alarmed over one that is lost. It is a love that focuses not on differences, but only on needs. It sees the needs of the sheep, and it recognizes the differences. Yes, it can't be ignored. The shepherd knows all 100 in such a personal way that he knows when that one is gone. And he recognizes it by its absence. But what concerns the shepherd is not the IQ or the physical position of that sheep, but that it's gone. That's the only thing that's important to that shepherd. And so it's non-discriminating. It is unrelenting. It is a love that cannot rest until all are safely home. It is a love that will not rest until that lost one is brought back. It is a love that is persistent. It is a love that painstakingly and patiently pursues. It never tires of searching till the little one that has wandered is found and brought back. And it is a love that is restorative. It is a love that rejoices in bringing back the one that has wandered, and it is just exulting in the fact that that one is brought back. And so now the flock is back together. That every single one is there. The question is, do we love that way? What would a church look like? Have you ever seen a church like that? My prayer for us, my prayer, may it start with me, is that our church would be that kind of church. That's what God has said we are to be. With this series on the master's plan of the church, this is exactly what church should be. Non-discriminating, unrelenting, persistent, restorative. That's what church is to look like. That's what church is to be. And by God's grace, and only by His grace, will that happen. So that's my prayer. May God bless His word and bring His fruit from it. Let's reflect upon that as we sing two hymns. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, and Jesus, what a friend for sinners.